Turn your Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Psalm 36. We're going to read these 12 verses. That way, when you get home, you can say, if anybody asks you, yes, I have read a chapter of my Bible today. Psalm 36, there are 12 verses. In the middle of this, in verse 5, 6, and 7, you're going to see some wonderful attributes of God. Psalm 36, verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within mine heart, or within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed and setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, today we're very thankful to bow before you and pray. It is our supreme desire to yield to you here. And Father, we have prayed. Many have prayed. We've studied and read and prepared. But now, Father, more than during any time in preparation for this moment, we yield, we humble ourselves before you, and we ask you to speak. Father, your words are very clear. They're plain. But we ask you today to magnify your words above all your name, and knowing how powerful and great your name is, Father, with these words exalted, we pray that when I speak, I'll be able to speak with clarity. The words will be distinct and understandable. And I pray, Father, that the minds of these that are gathered here today will be attentive and their hearts receptive, their spirits responsive to what you're showing us. Help us not only to learn what this passage says, but to understand it and then to live by it. We ask you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit work with liberty amongst us, that if there is anybody here today without Jesus Christ, he or she or they may understand the fate of the wicked, and may they understand the simplicity of salvation. May they receive Jesus Christ. And for those today, Father, who are here, the great vast majority that are saved, we ask you, Lord, to help us to be reacquainted with those great qualities of your pleasures, of your satisfaction, and of the need, Father, to draw even closer to you. For we ask you to do these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in this chapter, and I mentioned to you when we began to read it, in verses 5, 6, and 7, David extols, he praises, he shows you five characteristics of God. And he praises the Lord in those five. You'll see them there, beginning in Psalm 36, verse 5, for his mercy, for his faithfulness. In verse 6, for his righteousness, for his judgments, and in verse 7, for his loving kindness. So in this message today, as we begin, we're going to discuss these five characteristics enough, at least, so that we can fully appreciate what they are. And then we're going to see how men respond to God, because that's also in this passage. We're going to see men who want to know God, who want to be upright. They'll find these characteristics of God very appealing. And therefore, we're drawn to God. We trust Him. That's what David said here. The children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. We desire the blessings that come from God more than we desire iniquity. Though there was a time in our lives where we desired iniquity more than we desired the blessings of God. Once we found these things, we changed. Others, on the other hand, who are wicked, they may not consider, they don't, as a matter of fact, consider themselves wicked, but they are. They ignore God and prefer iniquity to God, and they prefer their iniquity to these good qualities of God. They reject Him, and therefore they suffer the consequences of their choices, while the righteous reap the benefit of theirs. Let's look at these qualities of God just a little bit more in detail. Look at that there. He says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens." First of all, we notice His mercy. And He says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens." That is, it's not so high that it's unattainable. That's not what He's talking about. Have you ever, like in the spring, this time of year, when a norther blows through, and then it begins to warm up just a little bit, but that everything, all the moisture is blown out of the sky? Or in the fall, when the same thing happens and all that moisture is blown out of the sky, there's not a cloud in the sky, the sun is shining vibrantly, and you look up and that sky is so blue, so vast, and it seems to just be infinite. It seems to be limitless. And it radiates from horizon to horizon, if you can see that far. Or maybe you've been out at night after a norther like that has blown through. And it's not necessarily that it's cold. There's a crispness in the air, and you can see galaxies, not just the stars of ours. It just seems like the sky, the universe just goes on forever. And what David says here, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens to let us know you cannot, with your rebellion, exhaust the mercy of God." Because it's just as broad as that blue sky, and it is just as deep and as high as the universe when you see those stars that seem to go on forever and ever. Plus, His mercy is in the heavens, so it's never tainted or corrupted by the sin that it expunges. You ever notice that? It's always there, and it's always fresh. It resides above this world of sin. It resides above our rebellion so that you cannot exhaust the abundant supply of God. As the heavens are constantly above you, so the mercy of God is constantly available to you. You may be a Christian here today, and you may have spent time far and away from God, and you're thinking, "Today, I have been so far from God, there's no way that I can even get close to getting back." And I'm going to tell you something. The mercy of God is greater. The Bible says that, "Therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As high as that is, so is His mercy, and you cannot exhaust it with your sin. David says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens." And then he notices God's faithfulness. And he says in Psalm 36:5, "Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." Well, clouds obscure the sun. Storm clouds, for sure. Sometimes a storm cloud can come above you, and it's so dark that it's as if night is coming. Storm clouds obscure the stars, and they obscure the moon. These lights of the day and these lights of the night are the constant testimony of the faithfulness of God. God made a covenant with Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31. And in that covenant that he made with Israel, he said, I'm going to make this covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'm not going to remember your sins anymore. Every one of you is going to know me from the least of you to the greatest. God's going to save Israel as a nation after Jesus Christ returns to this earth. That's the covenant that God made with Israel. And then Jeremiah said this, talking about the sun and the moon and the stars. He said, you look up there, and as long as you see those ordinances, you know my covenant is good with you. And then he said this, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. You know what he's saying? You look up there and you still see that sun shining, then you know I'm still going to fulfill that covenant. And you know what I noticed today? That sun is still shining. You know what that is? It's a testimony to God's faithfulness. But he says, thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Why does he say that? Because there are times in your life where the storm clouds of life seem to get between you and God. And what they do is they obscure the promises of God. But may I tell you something? Just because you can't see the sun shining when a storm comes, doesn't mean it's not shining. And just because you can't see the promises of God when you face the storms of life, they're still there. They're still there. I'm going to tell you something. The promises of God never fail. Spurgeon says, he never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits his word. If he said it, you can book it. God's going to bring it to pass. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. And then he talks about God's righteousness. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. I don't know, have you ever gone to see the mountains? They're all over this world. They're even in Texas. If you go far enough west. People say, I had a friend of mine that came down here one time. He said, wow, this is flat country here. He said, yeah, I'll tell you one thing about this place. Nobody can sneak up on you. Oh, but the mountains. The mountains tower above the world and stand in grandeur and inspire awe at just the mere sight of them. I will never forget. On several occasions, I used to preach in Washington State. And after the meeting, which was always in August, the pastor and I would get on horseback and we would ride on the Pacific Crest Trail and camp up there in the mountains. And I have seen the view of Mount Rainier and Mount St. Helens and Mount Adams from that view. One time, all three at the same time on a panoramic view. I'm telling you, it's absolutely unforgettable. There'll be a day when you'll come visit me and I won't know my name. I won't know who you are, but I'll never forget that sight. It's just a phenomenal how beautiful those mountains are. And that's the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I will never forget the grandeur of one very famous mountain, Mount Calvary. Because that's where Jesus Christ died and paid my debt for sin so that I could obtain His righteousness. That's where He died to pay your debt of sin. And that's where you can go to obtain His righteousness. He made a deal right there with God. He said, Father, I will pay for... they're all on me. They're all on me. That's what people say when you go out for a meal and the cashier says, is this separate checks or all together? And you raise your hand and say, it's all on me. Jesus Christ at Calvary said, it's all on me. But then, and then at that deal, he made a deal there with his father. He said, if anybody will come to this mountain and accept what I've done for them, I will give them all of my righteousness. What a mountain that is. And the Bible says, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. That mountain stands as a constant testimony that any sinner desiring God's righteousness can come to the Savior who died there and walk away just as righteous as Jesus Christ is. Every time I tell that story, which on Sunday morning at some point in a message, I'm going to mention, just on the off chance that there's a sinner without our Savior in the congregation on that day, I don't see how people can come face to face with the reality that their record can change in a moment by receiving Christ and walk out those doors and turn that down. You know, we've used that illustration so many times until it's nearly worn out, but I love it nevertheless. There's two pages in the cover of this little New Testament that we put out. One is perfectly white here, and that represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this other one has markings on it here, and that's like your life. There's some white in it, but then there's also black ink on here, representative of your sin. And Jesus Christ at Mount Calvary took all of that on Himself so you could have this record of perfect purity right here, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. I don't see how a sane man or a sane woman can turn that down. God's qualities are His mercy. It's limitless. His faithfulness. He never falters. His righteousness. Absolute holiness, and He'll give it to you in exchange for your sin. And then He talks about God's judgments. Look again in verse 6. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. The great deep. You know what? When you open your Bible to page 1, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Next verse, you see the earth is there without form and void, and it is completely engulfed and submerged in water. That's what you see. It's underwater. And darkness, the Bible says, was upon the face of the deep. Later, you get to Genesis chapter 7 and you find that the earth gets drowned again. It is completely submerged in water during Noah's flood. And you know what the Bible says about that? The fountains, listen, of the great deep were broken up. He says, thy judgments are a great deep. So as the waters of the deep completely submerge the earth, so the judgments of God cover everything that God made. God has a judgment. God has an attitude. God has an opinion about every single thing in the universe that He made. And He judges it accordingly. You know, that's one of the reasons that men try to get rid of God. That's one of the reasons that men try to get rid of the Word of God. When they took prayer and Bible out of school in the 1960s, that wasn't because it was a constitutional violation. That's the way they sold it. They got it out of there because they didn't like the judgments of God being presented contrary to the opinions of men. You see, men without God disagree with God's judgments, and they can't understand them. And so they try to get rid of them. But His judgments, you're not going to understand. They're like the great deep. There are places in this earth where the water is so deep still that it's never been sounded. Lake Quinault up in Washington State, we went up there to visit that one time, and it's a midnight blue color water. It's just gorgeous. And they tell us there, but they've never sounded the depth of this lake. Jacques Cousteau went a lot of places. He hadn't found it all. And like the unsearchable depths, Paul said, how unsearchable are thy judgments and His ways past finding out. You know what about God? God makes His judgments and He doesn't have to explain to you why He did it. No, you just simply abide by His judgments or you don't abide by His judgments. But He doesn't have to explain anything that He does to you. And He doesn't have to explain anything to me. And just like you're never going to search the depth of that ocean, you're never going to fully comprehend the judgments of God. The thing to do is find out where God stands on a matter and get in line with Him. And then he says here, not only do I want to talk about the mercy of the Lord and the faithfulness, His righteousness, His judgments, but he also says, how excellent is, in verse 7, thy loving kindness, O God. And he talks about the loving kindness of God. You know what the best thing to say about God's love? It's excellent. Why? Because it excels the love of everything else. The Bible says, very simply, in 1 John, God is love. Love is inseparable from any characteristic and quality of God. The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that love that He has for the world that allowed Him to give His Son, Jesus Christ, Paul goes on and clarifies and says it this way, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He told His disciples, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He said, I laid it down for sinners. When we weren't His friends, when we were His enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me. And I can look back in 5 seconds over some things that I have done and thought and said in my life and just shudder in horror that I could have been so foolish, so disrespectful for God. And God said, I love Him enough to die for Him. And I'm thinking, it's incomprehensible. I believe it. So David just said, let me just say about God's love, it is excellent. You know what David did? You know the episode with Bathsheba? You know the episode with Bathsheba's wife after he committed adultery with her and they had conceived Bathsheba's wife. Maybe in 2018. Not bad. Bathsheba's husband had him killed. I'm just having all kind of trouble with that. Had him killed. Listen. If His love toward us as sinners was so great, you gotta know that His love toward us as children exceeds every love imaginable. I tell you what, you can cancel all your plans on a Saturday if you don't already have to work on Saturday and spend the entire day doing nothing but just having fellowship with God, spend a little time in prayer and a little time in His Word and enjoying His love and be happier than with anything else you could possibly pursue on earth. That's what He said about His loving kindness. So those are these fabulous attributes, these fabulous qualities of God. But how do men respond? That's what's also in this psalm. And at the beginning of this psalm, he shows you how the wicked respond to God. In verse 1, he says, they sin against God. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there's no fear of God before His eyes. When you turn on your news, I guess, you know, if you watch the news or you go to a website or whatever or read a paper or a magazine where you try to catch up on the news, doesn't it shock you sometimes at what people can do to each other? You look at that and say, yeah, and you'll even ask yourself the question, is that I just can't believe that a person would do such and such. And you know why they do that? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Somebody says, we can remedy this problem by making this policy change. You can't remedy a man's heart problem who doesn't fear God. When David considered the wicked, when he considered their transgression, that's what he said. The problem is there's no fear of God before His eyes. Listen, think about it. Think about your own life. Think about the wicked, you know, they couldn't possibly do what they do against God if they would consider and believe these good qualities. They have no regard for God whatsoever. Here's what Spurgeon said. Listen to this. Unholiness is clear evidence of ungodliness. Unholiness is clear evidence of ungodliness. Wickedness is the fruit of an atheistic root. If God be everywhere and I fear Him, how can I dare to break His laws in His very presence? He must be a desperate traitor who will rebel in the monarch's own halls. Those eyes which have no fear of God before them now shall have the terrors of hell before them forever. Well, those are very true words. You see, the Bible tells us about the eyes of God. The eyes of God are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. You may not realize this, but if you've taken a look around this room, perhaps you're in the back and you don't have to look around. Everybody's sitting in front of you or standing in front of you. But if you're here and you turn around and look back and you see everybody in the room, you haven't seen everybody that's in this room. Because right here, right now, in this room, is Jesus Christ. He's here, you can't see Him, and He knows everything that's going on, not only what we're doing, and not only how we're presenting ourselves, but what we're thinking, and what's in our hearts, where our imaginations are. He knows all of that, and He knows in here who fears God and who doesn't fear God. And when He sees you, listen, when He sees you do something that is contrary to the judgment of God and contrary to the loving kindness of God, He knows why you did it, because you forgot He was looking. You forgot that we bring all of this into account before God. You know, we're told to pray for those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, right? We pray for our president and vice president, and attorney general, and all those cabinet members and the representatives and the senators and the Supreme Court justices and the civil appeal court justices and the federal judges and the governor and lieutenant governor. Go right on down the list till you get to the mayor and the chief of police and the sheriff and the peace officers and the deputies. Cover all that. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know a good prayer for them? Put them in fear, O God, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Every person who has accepted the responsibility of authority in this country received that authority from God and is accountable to God for the decisions he makes or she makes. They think more that they're accountable to men because men elect them. But they're going to stand before God and give an account of an authority that they received from God Almighty. And you know something, if a person would fear God, be very careful about how he exercised his authority. If a man feared God, he'd be very careful about how he exercised his authority in his home. We've talked a lot about that. And listen, when people don't go according to God's way, David said the answer is simple. They don't fear God. They don't fear God. They sin against God. How else do the wicked respond to God? They flatter themselves. Look at verse 2. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. He flattereth himself in his own eyes. You know what? He looks in the mirror and says, you're so good. I mean, not only are you handsome, but look at all the good things you do. He's like the Pharisees, you know, the long robes and the phylacteries on the forehead and on the wrist. And they, when you hear them speak, they talk of their goodness. Every man will profess his own goodness. They talk of their religion. They talk of their good deeds. They talk of their accomplishments as if those things make them worthy before God. In personal work, we'll often ask a person, when you die, you want to go to heaven or you want to go to hell? I want to go to heaven. Well, do you think you're going to be able to go there? Oh, yeah, I believe so. Good. Why? Well, because I've been, they say this. I'm serious. I'm not kidding. They say, well, because I've been a good person. I'm like, oh. You're just flattering yourself. That's what the Bible says. Until his iniquity be found to be hateful. You know, the Pharisees flattered themselves. And then Jesus Christ, when speaking to his disciples, said this. He said, look, if they hate you, they hated me before they hated you. Their iniquity was found to be hateful. After they saw Jesus Christ becoming more popular than they were, and Jesus Christ didn't have to be a hypocrite to get that following, the Pharisees became very envious. Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him unto him. And so what did they do? They plotted his death. He's God manifest in the flesh. Their iniquity was found to be hateful. They wanted rid of him. After his resurrection, and he talked to his disciples, he ascended, the disciples continued on right with what he was doing. Finally, Gamaliel had to tell the rest of those people in that council, those chief priests, those scribes, those Pharisees, guys, cut it out. If this is of men, it will fail. But if this is of God, you'll be found to fight against God. You can't stop this if it's from God. Here we are nearly 2,000 years later. I'll tell you what, Gamaliel, it was of God. The iniquity of these transgressors will reveal their hatred of God. Now, they'd never say it. Look at verse 3. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He'd never say it. You talk to a person individually, and I know, listen very carefully to what I'm saying, because you may be here today right now without Jesus Christ, and you're hearing the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand where you are. If you haven't received him, then you've turned him down. We say, well, I don't want to turn him down. I just don't want to receive him. Well, if you don't receive him, you've turned him down. I have a phone here. This, you wouldn't want this, but it's an illustration. And if I say to Barry, you can have my phone, and he just stands there sits there like he is right now. You can have this phone. Right now, he's turned this down. He said, well, I'm thinking about it. And that's the way you've been with Jesus. That's the way you've been with Jesus. And ultimately, if you pass through this entire life and never receive him, the Bible says, you've left off to be wise and to do good. Your iniquity is found to be hateful. You say, I don't hate God. If you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're among those who do. And how else do the wicked respond in verse 4? They don't abhor evil. There's a lot said, but watch what he says. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. That is, he cooks up the bad thing in bed, gets up, and then goes to do it. Watch it. He abhorreth not evil. What do you think about when you go to sleep at night? What do you meditate on in the morning when you wake up? While the mind of a righteous man will meditate upon the good qualities of God that we've seen here, the mind of the wicked contemplate mischief. You know, it's Thursday night, the guys go to bed, say, boy, tomorrow's Friday, can't wait to get together with the guys after work. You know what he's doing? He's contemplating mischief. He sets himself in a way that is not good. When he goes to sleep, he dreams of it. When he wakes up in the morning, he thinks about how to accomplish it, and then he spends the rest of his day making it happen. I mean, any of us that lived in the world for a while before we got right with God or got saved, you know exactly what verse 4 is about. And if you've never been there, may I say this? Don't go there. That's no place for you. He sets himself in a way that is not good. Jesus said to the Pharisees, and you're looking at the most righteous looking people on earth at the time. And Jesus said of them, they were an evil and adulterous generation. Why? Because he knew their hearts and he knew their thoughts. Now watch what he says here in at the end of verse 4. He abhorreth not evil. It doesn't say that he necessarily does evil or pursues evil or wants to be evil. Look what he says. He just doesn't abhor it. He doesn't abhor evil. You know what he's telling you and me? We can't be neutral. If something is evil, there needs to be something in us that says, not only do I not like it, I'm not participating in it. I'll give you an example. Just one example. I'll give you this example because this might get under your skin a little bit. Hollywood. Yeah. I just want to know when what you're watching portrays all this evil of wicked men, how can you sit there and enjoy that? The Bible says he abhorreth not evil. How can you as a Christian sit there in front of your computer or whatever, however you do this, and view pornography? How can you do that? How can you not abhor evil? How can you do that? And the way that you can do that is that you found out it's not neutral. If you don't stand against it, you will end up walking with it. When you listen to the lyrics of some of the music that you like, how can you listen to that? You don't abhor evil. Then that indicates that you're very similar to those who have no fear of God. That's how the wicked respond to God. That's not how the upright respond to God. Here in our text, he goes on to talk about how the upright respond to God. Look what he says here in verse 7. They put their trust in God. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Listen, when we have seen the mercy, the faithfulness, the righteousness, the judgments, and the loving kindness of God, we are drawn to that. We humble ourselves to receive His mercy. We trust His faithfulness and know that what He said He plans to do. We forsake our own goodness, what we thought was good, to have His righteousness. We submit ourselves to His judgment, first finding innocent in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Then we live according to His judgments rather than to our own inclinations and justifications. We seek His loving kindness through continual fellowship with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Listen, we did ourselves a disservice in the last two or three decades of going around and just telling people, listen, you can punch your ticket out of hell if you'll receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, how did we do ourselves a disservice? They're not going to hell. Yeah, but we didn't tell them anything else. We didn't tell them that now that you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be a partaker of His righteousness, His mercy, His faithfulness, His judgments, His loving kindness every day. And I'm going to trust you every day, not just for salvation, for something out in eternity that seems a long way away, but for right now. I'm going to savor your loving kindness and your righteousness, and walk in them, and fellowship with you. You see, when a person who is upright realizes that there's more to salvation than not going to hell, he realizes the next thing that the upright do in response to God, they are satisfied. Look at verse 8. they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. You don't even know what I'm talking about, do you? Listen, when we trust God by faith in Jesus Christ, we become part of His household. You've heard me say that before, but listen, when I was saved, I was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and oddly enough, His body is not only a body that looks something like this with fingers and eyes and nose and mouth and hair and all that other stuff, but it's also a building, a temple. And we became members of the household of God. And David says that we are abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. We find a satisfaction in Jesus Christ and in His people that we never had in the world. We drink, the Bible says, of the river of His pleasures. But here's the problem. You can't enjoy His pleasures if you are feasting on the world's pleasures of sin. What am I saying? All right, so you go to the restaurant. And the waiter comes up to you in an accent. Ville, you are a very nice restaurant today. We have all excellent cuisine for you. And he talks about the appetizers and he talks about the salads or the soups and then he talks about the entree. And you know what he doesn't tell you during all that presentation? Doesn't talk about the desserts. See, he waits until you've eaten all of that, then he brings the dessert, right? Why? Because he knows if he slapped that dessert down here first, you're not going to want that medium rare Angus aged 10 ounce ribeye. getting hungry yet? And you know what, Christian? There are a whole bunch of you that are eating the dessert of this world and you are passing up the meat of God. You have no idea what it is to drink of the rivers of His pleasures. The Bible says, oh, taste and see that God is good. And you can't taste. You're so full. The hungry soul, the full soul loatheth even the honeycomb. God has His wonderful word, His fabulous pleasures, His abundant satisfaction, and you have no idea what it's about because you are chasing the pleasures of sin for a season. And you know, there's a great difference. Today, I sit here before you, abundantly satisfied and nourished in the rivers of those pleasures. And I can say that because I remember what it was like to pursue the pleasures of sin for a season. And I'll tell you something. They never satisfy. They never satisfy. The Bible says the eyes of man are never satisfied. It's never enough. Ever. But when you are abundantly satisfied with the fatness of His house and you drink of the river of His pleasures, you know a pleasure and you know a satisfaction that this world cannot give. And you know the pleasures of sin are only for a season. You say, well, yeah, but I don't get, here it is, immediate gratification from those things. Listen, Ann and I have been married almost 39 years. I am enjoying some pleasures and satisfaction in our relationship that were not available to me and to her in the first 5 years of our marriage. You got to be married a while to be able to enjoy those things. You got to be married a while to even be able to understand that those things are pleasurable and satisfying. Same way it is when you've been living out here in the world where everything is, You know, right now, you're like, okay, God, put it on me right now. I want the abundance of your blessings right now. Well, you didn't give me the abundance of your blessings. Now I'm going to go out here to the world again. You're a fool. Like a fool skipping school. Put some time into it. And find that, listen, those guys that want to summit Mount Everest, where's the elevator? No, you got to climb a while. But boy, when they get up there and they see the view, they're like, was that ever worth the climb? I'm satisfied. And then finally he says, we live. Look at this in verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. You see, the fountain of God is a continual flow, an abundant flow. The Bible says when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus came, he said, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. May I tell you something? He didn't lie. He did not lie. He's faithful. We walk in his light. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. We are going to be able to walk ultimately in the light which no man can approach unto. We will forever dwell with God in the presence of his eternal light. You will never see another dark day. Not ever when you are in the light of God. So I'm going to ask you something. Look at this in verse 12. David's writing this psalm, and it's like he's there at his table, like I'm here at this pulpit, and he's writing all these wonderful things about God, and he's sitting there going, man, the reason they're not in on this is they don't fear God, but those of us who figure this out, man, we're under the shadow of his wings, we're up in his light, we're satisfied, we're drinking of the river of his pleasures. And then it's like he looks out his window to a trash heap, and he says, there are the workers of iniquity fallen. They're cast down. Like where Judas Iscariot killed himself and shall not be able to rise. If you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior and you don't receive Him as your Savior, there. Where's there? Hell. Or the workers of iniquity fallen, they're cast down, they shall not be able to rise. Once you get in there, you will never, ever get out. Now, if you realize after hearing this message that you're wicked, you say, well, I'm not wicked. You're flattering yourself again. And you want to be righteous. You want the mercy of God, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His judgments, His loving kindness. They're all available to you right now through Jesus Christ. Right now. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. It's like David said in this psalm, put your trust in God. Listen, he's going to do what he said he's going to do. But if you're righteous here today, which the vast majority of you are because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you've trusted him. And I'm going to ask you a question. Why is it that you prefer to be with those who have no fear of God? Why is it that you prefer to be with those that have no fear of God before their eyes? Why do you prefer the workers of iniquity over the children of God? Look what he says in verse 11. David said, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. They will come against you, and they will remove you from the Lord if you decide you're going to spend time with them rather than with God. You'll never know the satisfaction of the house of God. You'll never know the pleasures of drinking from His river until you part company with those who hate God. You're going to gravitate to one group or the other. I, for one, with many of you, will take my place with the children of men who have put their trust under the shadow of God's wings. I'll tell them about Jesus, but I'm not going where they're going. We're going to a place where the light shines, where we can see the light of God, where the rivers run forever, where the satisfaction is abundant. That's my place. Not with the workers of iniquity. And may yours be with God's people as well. Father, thank you today for an opportunity to see very clearly some fabulous things in Psalm 36. I'm asking you, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to help us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed very quickly. I'm talking, first of all, to those who've already received the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. You're saved. You know it. What is it that you find in the world so pleasurable that it exceeds the mercy, the loving kindness, the faithfulness, the goodness, the righteousness of God? You're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. It's not out there. They don't fear God. You're here today and you're saved. You're saved. You know it. But you have gravitated, you can be honest with God, you have gravitated toward the world. And you've begun to lose that pleasure of the rivers of life. You've begun to lose that abundant satisfaction of being in God's presence and under the shadow of His wings. And you're not ashamed where you are. Everybody else's head is bowed. Raise your hand and put it right back down and say, Pastor, I'm there. I need you to pray for me. Okay, I see that. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. All right, I see those hands. Anybody else? I'm going to pray for you now. Thank you. The whole reason for that is it's not so I can take roll or count. It's just an effort on your part to say, you know what, I acknowledge this. Anybody else? Pray for me. Okay, I see that. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Father, you've seen these hands that were raised here of those who answered this part of the invitation. God, I'm praying for them right now. Oh, Lord, help them. Help them to see that what you said in Psalm 36 is absolutely true, that there really is abundant satisfaction. There really are rivers of pleasures from which we drink. There really is hope and trust under the shadow of thy wings. There really is wonderful light in thy presence. Oh, help them now to be rekindled in their desire to draw very, very close to you and have separation. Father, wherever they are influenced by the workers of iniquity that have clouded your great qualities, may they remove those things from their lives so they can see more clearly the wonder and glory of your mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness and your truth and judgments, Lord. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, and you're here today, and you know what you realized? You thought you were good, but you'd flattered yourself. You realized goodness is in God, and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ yet. God's just tugging on your heart, and you want to know how to receive Jesus Christ. Is there anybody here today? Raise your hand right now and just say, Preacher, would somebody please show me how to receive Jesus Christ? I'm not saved. Anybody like that? Because we're ready right now to show you clearly from the Scripture how you can be saved. All you have to do is slip your hand up and just say, That you're talking to me, Preach. I'm the one. Okay, Father, you've seen the folks that have asked for prayer. You've seen that there's not a hand raised here, but you know the thoughts and you know the hearts of the people that are here. If there's anybody that hasn't trusted Jesus Christ, just looking to their own performance, not to your mercy for their salvation, please talk to them by your Holy Spirit. Help them. Reprove them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, that they may know their unbelief, that they may know your righteousness, that they may know the judgment to come for those who refuse to receive you. And I ask you to do these things for them and for those for whom we've already prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.